Go, it's 9:15. I love to be a rewarder of the punctual, so we're going to get started, and we will get you out at 10 o'clock because I think the strudel this morning is fresh from Costco. So it's a good day at Providence Church. Welcome to everybody. I understand we might be live streaming this, so if you're watching us from afar, greetings from us. We hope that you know that you are loved by us, and even more than that, by your God. So welcome if you are watching this via stream. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Father, we bow our heads. You are our sovereign, and we are your servants. And we come before you asking you to help us to learn how to rightly understand your word so that we can love you more, we can speak truthfully, and souls would be saved and you would be glorified. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. All right. So a woman walks into the pastor's office. He'd been counseling her now for a number of months. She and her husband were having difficulties. And she sits down to announce that she's made a decision. She has decided to leave her husband and marry the boyfriend. And the pastor, as calmly as he could, asked, "What led you to that decision?" And she said, Ephesians 4:24, "I read that we're to put on the new man." And that's a true story from Duvall and Hayes, a hermeneutics book that deals with the subject of biblical hermeneutics and helps us to understand the importance of the study that we're going to embark on here for the next 6 weeks. The right dividing of the word is something that we are commanded to do, but these days very few people study, and the consequences of that have been absolutely devastating. If you watch YouTube, if you see any of these Christian churches, if you ever go to any sort of Christian conference, you know that all kinds of mangling of God's word is taking place. We're all familiar with Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans that I have for you, a plan to prosper." Do you know who Evander Holyfield is? Remember how he used to? No, he was, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." There's another one that gets brutalized. Philippians 4:11. So he had 4 and 11 on his trunks. You know, he had it on his cape or whatever, and on his boots, because he thought that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Well, he got knocked out a few times. So apparently he can't do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Was that verse intended to be for a professional boxer to be a champion, or for an entrepreneur to become a successful businessman, or for somebody with a desire for theater to become a celebrity? And the answer to that is no. But how do we know? And the answer is biblical hermeneutics. We can't do all things through Christ. I, as much as I might try, am never going to be a dancer in the Bolshoi Ballet. I can't do all things. And yet this verse gets used that way. "I know the plans to prosper." There's jewelry, there's books, there's candles, there's Bible covers, with a promise that really wasn't written to us. And so we see the mangling of God's word. And sometimes it's kind of funny, but other times it's downright dangerous. Recently a sermon by Stephen Furtick, because we're not going to mention names here. Stephen Furtick did a sermon with a bow and arrow on the stage. Right. He had a bow and arrow, and he was pulling it back to teach the people what to do with this bow. So he's pulling it back. Can anybody guess what Bible verse he mangled to use that prop? "We're supposed to pull down strongholds." So pull back. It's the power of the pull. Now, what is that? It's not biblical hermeneutics. It's a mangling of everything. And not only can some teaching be ridiculous, it can be downright dangerous. People are getting wounded from this. I'm sorry, but Ken Copeland and Benny Hinn are not nice men, nor is Joel Osteen. They are bilking people out of their money. A lot of kids' inheritances are going flying out the window to these charlatans. Have you seen the pictures or maybe the videos in Africa of the pastors who tell their sheep to go out into the grass and eat the grass because they're sheep and they do it? He was having them drink a combination of petrol and something else because he taught that it healed them. One fellow put a like a board on a woman. She said she had some sort of and was stepping on it. It ended up killing her. Well, now, why would that happen? It's because the people who are sitting in the congregation, they have absolutely no idea whether this man is telling the truth because they have never studied biblical hermeneutics. All of this nonsense that we see in evangelical Christianity would come to a crashing halt if people would study what you are about to go through for the next 6 weeks. And here's how we're going to tackle this. This is actually a 12-week course that I taught recently, smashed into 6 weeks. And so today we're going to try to cover a lot of ground. So if this is the only time you attend a session, you're getting a very good deal because we're going to cover 7 chapters in one shebang. But we're just going to kind of skim over the top of it because there are some things we need to know before we dive into actually dividing the word of truth. So what are the benefits of studying hermeneutics? And if you don't have a handout, there's one in back. But please note, you can write at your leisure. You're not going to have to fill in any blanks. I'll tell you when that begins. Okay, because we're going to skim through chapters 1-6 from that presentation called Herman Who. What are the benefits of biblical hermeneutics? To know God rightly, to know God better, to instruct our children rightly, to recognize and combat false teaching, to show others the glory of God. Good and bad biblical hermeneutics, it truly is the difference between death and life. A wrong hermeneutic leads people to hell, and we have seen that take place really since the launching of Christendom in the first century. So here's a question for you. Why didn't God just give us a rule book that was really simple to understand as opposed to all of these different genres? Why do we have historical narrative, apocalyptic literature, proverbs, poetry, epistles? Why didn't he just give us a book so that we could open it up and go, okay, my kid did this. This is what I need to do with my kid. Well, I think the answer is twofold. Number one, it would be a very big book. In this setting alone, everybody's got about 10,000 things going on in there that you'd want to look up. And, well, where's the answer to it? So we'd be reading a book that would say something like, Phil Johnson needs to make sure that he takes out the garbage so that Darlene doesn't get upset with him. How do you like to read that? It would be a snooze of a book. Instead, God has given us these amazing stories to read and be engaged and then take the totality of that knowledge and apply it to every situation in life. But that's where the disconnect takes place. And that's where the challenge can be. There's a second reason that God didn't just give us a rule book. It would be very long. It would be very boring. And it ultimately, I think, would lead us to not really desire the word. We get to read some fascinating stuff, don't we? Church conflicts, all kinds of visual language in the book of Revelation. Far more interesting. So here's our working definition for hermeneutics. It is the art and science of interpreting scripture. Now, that maybe sounds a little bit shocking to you because you think, well, we're conservative, so we're... It's just going to be a science. Just give us the rules and we'll do it exactly right. Well, it is a science and we're going to be learning those rules, but it is also an art because we're dealing with a number of genres. We're dealing with a book that was written over 14 centuries. It was written by 40 different men, 3 different languages on 3 continents. I mean, that's a little bit challenging. And so our working definition is the art and science of interpreting scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15 is really our guiding verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The Greek is actually to correctly cut the word of truth. And Paul used this language, I think, intentionally. It's the law of the angle. If you've ever done any construction work like I haven't, if you're lined up just a little off in the beginning of the cutting, what do they say? Measure twice, cut once. All right. Well, you're off just a little bit. It's not a big deal in the beginning. But what happens as you continue? It keeps going off and off and off until you're really far away from your line. And Paul is saying, cut it straight. cut this word rightly. Please note this. Be diligent. Study to present yourself approved to God. This takes effort. Biblical hermeneutics, rightly dividing the word of truth. It isn't this passive thing where we let go, let God. We engage our brains, ask Him for His help, and understand how to deal with this book, and then start cutting. So we have to work hard for this. And the hermeneutic that we're going to use, because there are many of them, and we're going to take a brief look at the history of hermeneutics, we're going to use the grammatical historical approach to biblical hermeneutics. Grammatical historical biblical interpretation. And it's pretty self-explanatory. You've got grammar, and then you've got history. You want to read this book, and you're going to have to bring out grade school, junior high, and senior high grammar, because we want to understand the grammar, particularly in Greek, but then we also want to understand the history, and that's going to be our first lesson today. Knowing what was going on in that culture at that time, because we need to understand that the Bible wasn't written to us. It was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. It was written, let's take the epistles. It was written to those people at that time, in that place, with those circumstances, under that covenant, in that language. But it's for our benefit. And so if we understand a Bible verse differently than the original audience would have understood it, here's the rule. We're wrong. We need to understand it exactly the way the first century audience would have understood those epistles. And if we don't, then we're doing something wrong and we're not rightly cutting the word of truth. So we are going to be a grammatical historical interpreters. We are not going to be deductive interpreters. We're going to be inductive students. You don't want a deductive doctor. Somebody who walks into your exam room and goes, pneumonia. Now let's take a look. You'd say, well, shouldn't you, do the things, the examinations and the tests first and then come up with some sort of prognosis? And the answer to that is, of course, that's what we want. And that's what we need to be doing with the Bible. We don't want to be bringing our ideas into the Bible, because then all we're going to do is proof text all day. We want to lose all of those presuppositions or pre-understandings rather, and understand the text, put it all together, come up with a conclusion, and then an application. So we are going to do exegesis. We're going to read out of the Bible. We're not going to be doing eisegesis, where we read into the Bible. We're also going to be using the analogy of Scripture. This is a reformer's practice. And this is where Scripture interprets Scripture. This is where the clear interprets the unclear. Let me give you a couple of examples of why this is so crucial. The doctrine, for instance, of security, eternal security. Let's admit it, there are some Bible verses that appear to say we can lose our salvation. And yet we've got other Bible verses that say, oh, no, you can't. So how do we put these two together? And the answer is the analogy of Scripture. And this is the way that I see the eternal security doctrine. You've got some verses that seem to suggest you can lose your salvation. Seems to suggest that. But I think you've got a mountain of verses that tell us nobody can snatch you from the Father's hand. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Neither death nor life, principalities or power or any other created thing. So the clear then causes us to go, all right, we're eternally secure. Now, how do I deal with those verses? And an example of that would be this bottle of water. If I gave you a book, maybe the Providence rule book, and 100 times it said, no water in the sanctuary, no water in the sanctuary, no water in the sanctuary, do not bring water into the sanctuary. And then, after 99 times, it said, when you drink water in the sanctuary, do it quickly. And that's what I think we've got with eternal security. And you've got verses that say, well, wait a second. But you've got this overwhelming number of verses. So that means now I need to interpret these in light of these. So how would we harmonize the drinking of water, for instance? I don't think any of us would be confused if you were told when you walked in, no water. But if you saw water sitting on the side of the pulpit for the preacher because he talks for 50 minutes to take a sip and lose the smacks, you'd go, well, of course the pastor can drink water. But we're not supposed to drink water. That's the analogy of Scripture in a pretty practical way. Now, I want to share with you briefly the history of hermeneutics. This is thrilling stuff. But nevertheless, it's important that we understand so that we can all be in agreement. We need a method that is sure so we can cut straightly. And so in the first century, and this is something that we can learn, the first century, the predominant hermeneutic was Christological. It was all about Christ. It was all about showing the fulfillment of prophecies. It was all about showing typology, the study of types and shadows in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ was the door. He was the bread. He was the light. He was the ark. He was the bronze serpent. Those are all pictures. He's the tabernacle. He's our surety. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's Jacob's ladder that brings us to heaven. They wanted to make sure that the first century understood the Christ has come. And so they studied typology, messianic fulfillment. And we don't want to jettison that totally, do we? Because, after all, Christ is the center of our religion, so we should be Christological interpreters also. But does that mean we see Jesus in every verse? Now, I know some people say that you can, and I'm not exactly sure what they mean by that. But you could probably fling your Bible open, even to the Old Testament, and you read the story. So Samson's, well, that's probably not a good example. David ran from Saul. What? Really doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. So we don't want to smash that in, but we do want to understand that David is a picture of Jesus. So we want to be careful that we're Christological without becoming allegorical, which is ultimately what the church started to do from the second century, really into the 1400s, an allegorical approach. And this is a very wrong way to interpret the Bible. There were really two schools. There was the Alexandrian school. There was the Antiochian school. The Alexandrian school, far more allegorical. And so they came up with interpretations like this. The Catholic Church taught that Uzzah, remember when he reached out to grab the ark, one of the greatest quotes from R.C. Sproul, why did God kill him? Because he was dirtier than the dirt. So, Uzzah died a physical death by touching the ark, 2 Samuel 6. It's a type of dying a spiritual death by partaking of the Holy Eucharist unworthily. Did you know that about the story of Uzzah? What is that? It's allegorical. This looks a little like that. That's different than typology. Well, how do I know that the ark, Noah's ark, is a picture of Jesus? Well, because Peter tells us that Jesus is the ark of our salvation. How do I know that Jesus is the door into the ark? Because he calls himself the door. How do we know that anything in the old is really pointing to Jesus? The most sure rule is only if the New Testament says that is this. Otherwise, you can go into the realm of allegorical and it can get downright wonky. For instance, Eve was a type of Mary. Pope Gregory the Great interpreted the book of Job like this, quote, the patriarch's three friends denote the heretics, his seven sons are the 12 apostles. His 7,000 sheep are God's faithful people, and his 3,000 humpback camels are the depraved Gentiles. That's allegorical interpretation. We reject that. Allegory was used by the early church fathers, but the Protestant reformers came along and said, hold on, now we need to note, Luther kind of condemned allegorical, but he found a place where it can kind of fit, but he wanted to kind of tamp down what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. John Calvin, I think, went even further than that. But Luther didn't completely put the brakes on this. And we could have debates all day about typology. For instance, Joseph is not identified in the New Testament as a type of Christ. I just don't think any of us would deny, yikes, betrayed by his brothers, etc., isn't a picture of Christ. So Luther said, just be way more careful than the way that you're being right now. And there are modern day allegorizers today. In fact, I think the most popular movement in Christendom is an allegorical movement called the New Apostolic Reformation movement. And it is downright creepy. They take the Song of Solomon, and I think it's right for us to say, because Jesus is in every book of the Old Testament, that that's the picture of the man and the woman is indeed a picture of Christ and his church. They go further And they get into the verses to start getting details about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus culture, which is a part of the New Apostolic Reformation movement, which is music, thankfully we don't sing here. Jesus culture has songs like this. Look at the way the flowers bloom for you. They want to show you their beauty, Lord. Running waters dance, you and I romance. Zola Levitt teaches that the did teach festivals mirror the development of the fetus in the womb. All right, that's allegorical interpretation. Jesus never used that. Now, there are some competing views for biblical hermeneutics that we're also going to reject. The list is skeptical, existential, mystical, philosophical. The theme is deny the miraculous. That's hard work because the Bible is loaded with miracles. There's a trajectory hermeneutic. This is one. You'll see it out there. Rob Bell loves this. You see, the treatment of women was improving from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So, but the book closed, but God is still trying to give more freedoms to women, therefore they should be pastors. God was lightening up on the sexual issues of the day, so homosexuality is okay. That's a trajectory hermeneutic. We're going to reject that. We're going to reject numerology, where we find all kinds of Bible codes, the Omega code, tucked into numbers. Well, here's my thinking. If you need a computer software program to understand what God is trying to teach us, then the perspicuity of Scripture just went flying out the window, that a child can get these things. Some of this, you assign a number to every letter in the alphabet. This is typically done in the Old Testament, mostly in the Torah, but the letter A, that's Hebrew, that's Greek. Help me get started with Hebrew. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dal. Thank you. Wow. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dal. So Aleph would be a 1, Beth would be a 2, etc. So they'd each be assigned a number. Then you take those numbers, you look at a word, you put it into the jumble machine, and it means something new now. We're going to reject that. There's the reader response method. This one is really popular. And maybe you've been in a church where the Bible study leader would say, tell me, everybody, what does that verse mean to you? You've been to that study. Yeah, what does it mean? You know, here's the answer. It doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is, what did God intend to write through an author to that original audience? What is there in that verse for me? And now how do I apply it? So we're going to be using the grammatical historical method, practicing authorial intent. What did the author intend versus how would I like this verse to apply to my life? So that is what we're going to be doing as we begin our study of hermeneutics. We're not to our chapter yet, but we're getting close. One of the things that we're going to encourage before we start doing anything with biblical hermeneutics, and this might sound a little shocking to you, but we're going to lose our pre-understandings. Not our presuppositions. We're going to lose our pre-understandings. Now, what is a presupposition? These are the unshakable, unmovable, this is what I believe about God and His Word. That the Word is inspired, it is infallible, it is sufficient, it is inerrant, it is good for all of life and godliness. I'm not going to change my opinion about that, no matter what I run into in the Bible. I understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I hold to that. I cling to that as I begin reading the Bible, but I lose my pre-understandings. We need to become like an etch-a-sketch. Just shake your brain until there's like nothing there, so that when you enter the text, you don't import these things into the text. And we can do this very, very easily. Let me share with you the list of things that could influence your interpretation of the Bible if you don't get rid of them before you start reading it. So, attitudes, experiences, how you grew up, your family, your friends, location of where you grew up, what media you consumed, what language you spoke, social conditioning, gender, intelligence, cultural values, worldviews, economic status, hobbies, political allegiances, emotional maturity, religious experiences, denominational background, nationality, and skin color. All of those things can cause us to read the Bible a certain way. And we got to lose that so that we are just a willing to say, I just want to know what it says. I don't want to bring any shading to this whatsoever. Now, the Bible applies to all of those things, But we let the Bible speak to those things, and we don't have those things, those pre-understandings, inform our understanding of the Bible. Trevin Wax, fascinating story that he tells about doing it. They did a study of, like, whatever the number was, 20 American seminarians about the prodigal son, and asked, what was the prodigal son's big sin? And the answer of the American seminarians was, well, he squandered all that money. Furthermore, he was out living a licentious lifestyle. Went to Russia, maybe it was Ukraine. No, it was Romania, I think, if I'm not mistaken. Went to Romania, and they interviewed 100 seminarians. And they said, what was the prodigal's big problem? And do you know what they said? I'll bet you won't be able to guess. What was the big sin? He left the safety of his family. And what's the focal point of the story? There was a famine in the land. Maybe it was Ukraine, but they experienced famine. So when they read the prodigal son, the word famine just popped out like a beacon, and we just kind of swooped right over it, and we go, ho, the inheritance, squandering all the money. Now, why is that? Well, it's because we bring certain things to the interpretation of the Bible, and we want to lose those things. One last thought before we're going to jump into our chapter now is the role of the Holy Spirit in biblical interpretation. This is tricky. Nevertheless, we can pray to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to give us the right interpretation. Does that mean He's going to every time? And the answer is, I don't think so. See, we're supposed to engage our brains, rightly divide. We certainly want His help. But the role of the Holy Spirit interpretation, it seems to me predominantly, is in helping us know that it's true and applying it to our lives. And I think that while the Holy Spirit most certainly answers that prayer and helps you get it, we don't rely on that like a crutch and just say, well, I'm not going to study anything. I'm just going to have the Holy Spirit lead me and give me the right interpretation. Well, I think practically we see that doesn't work. Two names, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul. You know, two guys who practice grammatical, historical, biblical interpretation, and yet they come to a different position on baptism. John MacArthur's right, R.C. Sproul was wrong. What I'm saying. Now, two good godly men. Didn't the Holy Spirit give both of them the right interpretation? And the answer is, no, we got to wrestle with this ourselves. We ask for the Holy Spirit's help, but we engage our brains to get on it. So with that, that leads us now to lesson one in your book. All right, before we go any further, anybody questions, comments about this? All right, nothing? All right, history matters. The grammatical, historical, biblical interpretive process. We want to know the historical and cultural context before reading a verse. Hello? Oh, wait. Oh, there's several books that it actually comes from. I kind of stole from a lot of different sources. My favorite, I will tell you, although the revised edition, I've heard some things where I believe they endorse contemplative prayer, but it's Duval and Hayes. It's Grasping God's Word. I think it's an excellent textbook for biblical interpretation. Klein and Blomberg is another one, I think. The Introduction to Biblical Interpretation, I think, is what it's called. And I'll try to think of the third for you. But I think Grasping God's Word is the most helpful. All right, ready to go? Questions? Yes, ma'am. Sure. I heard a great answer to that question. What version should you use? It was actually Abner Chow at the Masters University who helped me with this, because I confessed to him, I kind of sometimes like the New Living Translation. Because it, like when you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, if I read it in NASB, which is my preferred translation, it's hard. I mean, it's tough sledding to get all the references. You read the NLT and it's like, it just flows. Now, would I use the NLT to prepare a sermon? No. I might use it to get the gist. So here's Abner's response was the right tool for the right job. The right tool for the right job. You've got two types of translations if you're pondering working through this. I suspect many of you have done this. You've got a formal equivalent, which is much more word for word. So it can be very stilted if you literally do word for word. The word order gets changed because Greek and English word order are different. But a formal equivalent, those would include things like King James Version, New King James Version, NASB, and ESV. Then sliding down to the other side, you've got something called a functional or a dynamic equivalent. It's less wooden. They want you to really kind of understand it. So that means, however, that the interpreters bring an interpretation. The translators bring an interpretation to the process. So you're getting somebody's ideas on it. You need to be mindful of that. That's why it's frequently good to sit down with both side by side. Now, by the way, over here is the Message Bible, where that is. Absolutely bonkers, that. All right, questions to ask. Every book in the Bible before reading it. We are not even going to touch a Bible verse for several lessons. We've lost our pre-understandings, and now we want to start understanding how the original audience thought. So, who wrote and to whom was the book written? That's important, and I want to be thinking about that. Number two, what is the author's reason for writing? What's going on? What's life like? What are the circumstances? Major events? Persecution? Feast? Famine? From where and to where is he writing? Makes a difference that Paul is writing to be joyful to the Philippians when he's sitting in jail. That brings a different perspective to things. What's the situation of the author and the audience? What were they going through? Number six, understanding the times and history is important. So things like pagan practices, slavery, were they delivered from slavery, economic systems, all of these things we want to kind of understand. Number seven, what's the commerce, the trade, the industry, the geography, crops, geopolitics? And you're going to see in a moment why this is actually very helpful information to have before reading your book. Finally, number eight, what's the setting? For instance, the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was chaos, and that's what you read in the book of Judges. If you don't know that every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes and thinking about that as you read through the book, you're going to wonder what in the world is going on with a man, a priest, who gets a concubine, and he sends her out to get molested. She dies on the doorstep. He cuts her body up in 12 pieces and sends it out to the tribes of Israel. What? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. So we want to understand all of those things. An example would be Jeremiah 29, 19. They were the context of what was going on in Jeremiah. They were exiled. They were being disciplined and scattered. That's important to remember. And really, the beginning of the verse, the chapter actually tells us that. Then when we get into, for I know the plans that I have for you, when you read the book, God is telling them, look, you're going to build a house. You're going to be there for a while. I'm going to deliver you because I know the plans that I have for you. Now, do you think the original audience would have thought that's for the bankrupt person thinking he's going to become a millionaire? Absolutely not. This was another way of saying, I'm going to fulfill my Abrahamic promise to you people. I know the plans that I have for you. It is a plan to prosper. I'm bringing you back. Furthermore, it also ties into the Mosaic Covenant, because the Mosaic Covenant, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, describes, so does 1 Kings 8, actually. But both of those verses describe God is going to bless Israel as they are obedient to the covenant. If they keep those 613 laws, God's going to bless their socks off to be a light to the Gentile nations so that they come seeking God. Israel was their evangelistic program. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper. It was written to them. It's funny. Nobody ever wants to take the rest of the promises in that chapter. Like verse 27. Behold, I'm sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence. That's nobody's life verse. And the reason is nobody reads that and goes, that's for me. They read it and go, that's for them. And that's what we should be doing with Jeremiah 29:11 too. So what would be some sources for finding out all of this information? Well, the good news is you can find it in your Bible. You can learn a lot about what was going on in the actual text itself. So our primary source really is Scripture. other verses that talk about the same thing, other books. What did the author, how many books did the author write? So we look at the Bible. We've got some primary texts that we can look at. These were books that were written at the same time, give or take. So you can read, for instance, Josephus, the historian, to get an idea sort of what was going on in the first century. So there are some contemporary texts, but then there's secondary resources like commentaries, archaeology, and Bible encyclopedias. All of these, and now we're not getting, by the way, into any sort of systematic theology books. These are just history books. So you've got ISBE, the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia. Helpful. If you read that before you read your book, you'll be shocked at how the book kind of changes for you. So always keep these thoughts flowing through your brain as you read. This is where the art comes in. I've got a list of 12, 15 things that I need to be thinking about. Now, am I going to be reading For God So Loved the World? Wait a second. What was the commerce? What kind of coins did they use? What kind of sandals did they have at that time? I'm not thinking like that, but I'm aware of all of these things, like the author, the place of writing, the date of writing, the recipients of the writing, the location of the recipients, who were his opponents or the people's opponents, who were they warring against, culture, commerce, quality of living, transportation, trade, agriculture, industry, occupations, how did people make a living, perceptions, history, peace or wartime. And what about all the religions going on? Let me give you a demonstration of why this is important. I think this will inspire you to do some of that tilling work before you just jump right into the word. Revelation 3, 15 and 16. You probably heard this sermon. You need to be hot or cold. You need to be on fire or you're cold. Don't be lukewarm, Christian. Now, while that's not totally wrong, it's not totally right either, because I want to study what was actually going on in Laodicea. Now, you know the verses, so I won't read them to you. Well, actually, I'm going to. Revelation 3, 15 and 16. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, because you say I am rich and I become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. All right. That's a stinging rebuke. Knowing where they lived and what was going on squares that rebuke. Here's what was going on in Laodicea. They were a banking center. They were known for wealth and finances. Laodicea was a wool industry town. Laodicea made eye salve. Laodicea also had a water issue. I think Hierapolis is on top, Colossae is on the bottom, and Laodicea is in the middle. They didn't have fresh water, at least not enough, in Laodicea. So they built aqueducts going from both Colossae and from Hierapolis. Hierapolis had hot water. Colossae had cold water. By the time it got to them, it was tepid and mealy and awful. And don't want to drink that. So what he was really saying, what John was getting at, is not so much about your temperature, but be like Hierapolis. Be like Colossae. That's his point in the text. Not about our fervency for the Lord, more really about our faithfulness. Now, with those thoughts in mind, remember, let's just go back and read our text again. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. You're not like Hierapolis or Colossae. I wish that you were. So because you're lukewarm, which is what they really were with their water, and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth, because you say I am rich, banking industry, and I become wealthy, I've need for nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind, eye salve people. You're naked, wool industry people. You think you got it all together, and I'm telling you, you don't. This is a sharp, stern rebuke, using what they knew about their setting to really knock them into realizing, yikes, we've been wandering away here. Now, doesn't that change our understanding of Revelation? Bottom line, know what was going on inside and outside of the text. what was happening outside of the text, the setting, culture, etc. Warning. Make sure you don't elevate the knowledge of history over the text. This is something that some people will do. They'll change their interpretation of the verse because they understand a historical fact that was surrounding it. No, we use those to help us understand the text, but we don't impose those things on the text. They serve our understanding. They don't change our understanding. Now, an example of the importance of knowing history and context. John 4:39. This is the story, of course, about Jesus with the woman in Samaria. If you did not know the animosity that the Jews had for Samaria, these half-breed people, they were left behind in the exile, they mingled with the pagans, and the Jews hated them. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. They would travel around Samaria to get to the temple. What did Jesus do? He went through. Let's understand the treatment of women at that time. In the Old Testament, I think women were treated better. It seems something happened in the intertestamental era where women started to be treated worse and worse and worse, where the Jew would pray, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm either a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." And Jesus goes through Samaria and he talks to a woman. That's radical. That's shocking. And we won't get that unless we study the history. So with that, I hope that it inspires you to go, you know what, it's worth taking the time to take a little look before I start reading a book. And for most of you who rightly have the John MacArthur Study Bible, if you look in the beginning, it's going to tell you it's going to have history, it's going to have author, it's going to have theological challenges. All of those things are very pithy. It's a couple of pages. Read that first, get the history, then read the text. Now, that was our first lesson. There are many more of these things that we are going to take a look at. In fact, I think there's three more subjects like this, like genres, the style of the book, before we even get into biblical interpretation. Because remember, hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting Scripture. Does anybody have questions? Oh, no. Yes, Ted.
No, I was going to ask, go back to the question about when people comment on the Holy Spirit's role, not only in interpretation, but in determining what they're going to do. I hear this when I talk to people of different religions or even people who are more, maybe open to that kind of thinking. And they come out and they just basically say, yes, you have Scripture, but the Holy Spirit also urges me to do certain things and encourages me to do certain things. I wouldn't say they put them on parallel, but they're...
Oh, yeah. The Lord told me to.
Exactly.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, that's also the continuationist versus cessationist view. Do we believe that the Bible is good for all of life and godliness or not? Because if the Holy Spirit still has to instruct us, then that disqualifies 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. So we've got everything we need, the sufficiency of Scripture in the Bible. Now, how do we incorporate the Holy Spirit into decision making? I think it's a 5-step process when you make a decision, whether it's who you're going to marry, what college you're going to attend, what house or car you're going to buy. Here, and I think you'll see the role of the Holy Spirit in this. You pray to God, for starters, you pray to God for wisdom. You don't pray for the answer. That just gets bonkers. I always think about, you know, the kid. Oh, you know, I like Sally and I like Brenda. I don't know which one I'm going to marry. Oh, God, give me a sign. I need to know. And he's driving down the street one day and he sees this sign that says Sally's Beauty Supply. That's it. She's beautiful. God wants me to marry Sally. No. Ask God for wisdom. Second, read your Bible, all the verses you can about marriage and a godly woman and a godly man. Read your Bible. And the Holy Spirit then uses that. When you read through Romans 8, I was thinking about Romans 8. People typically take, it's about verse 15, somewhere in that neighborhood, that we're led by the Spirit. Well, if you look at that text, being led isn't a feeling or a sense or a liver shiver. Instead, it's I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do based on what is written in His Word. So you study the Word of God. Then you get godly counsel from other biblically informed individuals. Then you consider your preferences. God gives us the desires of our heart. Do you like Sally or Brenda better? That's okay. But then you put all of that together, you make a decision, and that's God's will for your life. That's how you know. It's praying for wisdom, studying the Word, getting godly counsel from other people, considering preferences, and pulling the trigger. So, Dan, what you're describing is used constantly these days. It's the let go, let God routine. We are going to be students who work hard to rightly cut the word of truth because it's sufficient for all of life and godliness. Anybody? All right, 10 o'clock. Let's pray and go. Father, thank you very much for our time together. You are beyond us. And so we ask you to help us study well so that we can cut the word rightly, so that we can know how amazing you truly are. Bless our time together in fellowship, the service, the preaching of the word, and the worship. In Jesus' name, amen.